This morning we will finish Luke chapter 6 as we work our way through this gospel. It's a precious gospel to me. I've enjoyed it so thoroughly, and I look forward to what the Lord would have for us each and every Sunday as we look at his word together. So if you would, take out your Bibles. We're going to read the passage this morning, only four verses, not a long section. I may even read it twice. Take your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to cover verses 46 through 49. God's word says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Let me read it one more time, back in verse 46. "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." Let me ask you, when you read that text, when you read it together, you heard it, what was the response of your heart or mind to God's word? How did you just receive what Jesus said? Maybe it was this. Wait, we just read something? Shoot, I wasn't listening yet. Well, this is your chance to wake up. You're here? It's a good place to be. Wake up, listen. Maybe you thought, wow, Jesus is a really clever teacher. That's fascinating. And this is something you find true often as you read the Bible, and you just are so very interested in Jesus. Maybe your heart's response was, oh, I really need to do more. I'm just not doing enough. Things keep on slipping. I got to get on top of living for Christ. Or maybe your response was, wow, I'm helpless. Praise God for his gift of grace in Jesus, which is mine. Maybe you have some sort of variation, a blending of some of this. But fundamentally, brothers and sisters, you must realize that there is only one right heart response to Jesus' parable. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to consider what the right response is and how it would reveal us. Simeon, at Jesus' presentation in the temple when Jesus was but a few days old, said that Jesus would reveal the hearts of many. And he's still doing that very thing today, is he not? The whole sermon has been exposing, which is exactly what we would expect from the Word of God. It's exposed me. By the grace of God, I hope it's exposed you as well. It's shown us how Jesus' arrival It changes entirely the lives of his disciples. Remember, it's telling us what's true. It's giving us facts. Because the king has come and is bringing his kingdom, the disciples of Jesus are now so very different. They have God's blessing despite being despised by the world. And in response to being despised by the world, they do the unthinkable. They love their enemies. Why? Because God has done the unthinkable, loving his enemies. And so we see God's work in the gospel. It transforms. It brings a new nature to God's people, so much so that those who were once hypocrites are what? Repenters, confessors of their own sin. And therefore, those who act in mercy in all that they do because they apply the same standard of judgment that they've received from God to others. We saw that the heart is always made visible in the life, whether by word or deed, all things will be revealed. And it's helpful for us to understand then that as Jesus' disciples, following Jesus is not simply some private affair, but it's a public testimony to God and the gospel. An important distinction with Matthew makes in the Sermon on the Mount, that doesn't mean our good works are done, what, for men, but they're certainly done before men. And so as we close out the Sermon on the Mount this morning, it is again revealing. And I would say it this way, how you understand this text reveals everything about your understanding of faith, works, and Jesus. And so I have entitled this morning's sermon, Faith with a Firm Foundation. Faith with a Firm Foundation. And so I want to say off the get-go, the object of your faith is the most important thing about you. The object of your faith is the most important thing about you. And you might want to respond to me and say, wait, isn't it whether I have faith or not? Isn't that the issue? And I would say no. Why? Because you have faith. Everyone has faith. Every single person in this world has faith. No one lacks it. The question just is, where is their faith? Romans 1 makes this abundantly clear. Starting in verse 18, all the way through verse 23, it shows that God's truth has been made known. It's been made evident. And yet, what does sinful mankind do with it? They just suppress it. And that doesn't mean they actually have no faith. Instead of worshiping God, what do? They worship his creation. They profess to be wise and they become fools. That's why the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that fool still doesn't lack faith, do they? If you talk to an atheist, they have tons of faith in a ton of things. Usually it starts with evolution because they deny the creator right off the bat. And then try to explain the existence of everything in this world as coming from nothing over billions of years through a series of impossible, from a statistic point of view, events which occur, none of them which we can repeat, none of them which we can observe. That's what we call faith. That's faith. Ironically, sometimes we call them unbelievers, but that's a bad label. They're just unsaved. They're certainly believers. So the world has faith. Even demons have faith. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They have faith, great theology. Probably if you combined all our good theology in this room, theirs would still be better. But what's their faith in? That's the question. And so faith in and of itself is not the issue, but the object or the foundation of one's faith. That is the issue. to illustrate this, and an illustration that you may have heard before, but I think it's particularly helpful, especially in light of our little cold snap that we had. We were invited to go skating at someone's house on their pond later today. Now, every time you step out onto a frozen pond, what do you have? You have faith that the ice will hold you. Now, it doesn't matter how much faith you have that the ice might hold you. If the ice is not thick enough, it will do you no good, right? All the faith in the world in thin ice won't keep you out of frozen water. And so the object of one's faith in their heart is of utmost importance. Not just what someone says they trust in, but what happens in their heart. And Jesus points that out. In our first point, he shows that words are cheap. It's easy to make a profession of faith, but if words are all you have a problematic profession. That's point one. Look at verse 46 again. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We start with a piercing question, which brings up an obvious problem. How can you call Jesus Lord on the one hand, but then on the other hand, not obey him? Now, the whole sermon comes down to this moment. It's all funneling down to being about doing what Jesus says. You need to notice that. Jesus puts all the attention on people's response to him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you were with us a few months ago, we looked at Peter's confession after Jesus directed the abundance of fish into his net at the wrong time of day. Remember, Peter fell flat on his face and said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinner. And if you remember that sermon, you'll also remember that we noted at that moment that the confession was not enough. Because what did Jesus do immediately following that confession? He said, come, commission. Follow me, become a fisher of men, leave behind your net. And here again, we see that same thing. Jesus is giving his law, and he's showing, even in this moment, that he has authority and expectations. Jesus is Lord. That's his title given here, and that's a right title to ascribe to Jesus. But that means that Jesus is never just to be heard, nor is Jesus just someone who you get to pay lip service. If he's Lord, what is he? He's master. He's the one who's in charge. In Luke's gospel and theology, he's God himself. That means there's no one above Jesus. And therefore, every heart is to be in submission to Jesus. If someone confesses Jesus as Lord with their mouth, but does not obey him, that is a problematic profession. We cannot simply equate a profession that someone makes with salvation. That's erroneous theology. And this verse is pointing that exact thing out, right? It's saying there are empty professions. People do say, Lord, Lord. Let me give you an extreme example of this. Doing college ministry, you dealt a lot on college campuses. And one time we had one of our students who said he had joined a Bible study on a college campus. And I said, well, tell me what they talked about. And he brought up a few things that were very strange. If you know what dichotomy versus trichotomy is, you know that's not a normal thing to talk about in a first Bible study. So right away, my red flags went off. And he attended for maybe another week, and I said, did you ask him what church they go to? Oh, they go to the church of the city we lived in, Mission Viejo. They go to the church of Mission Viejo. That's interesting. It's really hard to Google the church of Mission Viejo. You don't get much results. So I said, can I sit down and can we meet with them? I would love to find out more. And I was in seminary at the time, and I was commuting with a dear friend, and I kind of just gave him a little brief interaction about what was going to go on and asked him to pray for me. I said, hey, I don't know what I'm walking into. And as I gave him the details, he went, oh, this is a cult. I've dealt with this before. I went, no way. And he's like, yeah, I've got a 20-page paper I wrote on it. Providential, because in about 12 hours, I was going to be meeting with these guys. So I read through the paper. It was fantastic. And lo and behold, he was right. It was a cult. And I sat down and a little bit of a bait and switch. They didn't know what they were getting into. But it was fun nonetheless. And the goal was what? To actually preach the gospel to them because they don't know it. And so I pleaded with them to know Christ. And one of the things that was so very strange is in their understanding of someone getting saved, all that is necessary is this. You must confess Jesus is Lord 3 times. Misunderstanding 2 Corinthians badly. 3 times, that's all you have to do. And so as I sat there with them, I said, well, look at that person. I said, if I walk over to that just person sitting there eating their lunch right now and give them $500, do you think they could say Jesus is Lord 3 times and be saved? And that they'd be saved. And they were like, well, I guess so. I said, that's crazy. Why do you have any money left? You shouldn't have any money. You should be paying everybody to say Jesus is Lord 3 times and ushering people with your funds straight into the kingdom of God. But if your mouth just moves and your heart is unchanged, you don't have salvation. You just have a problematic profession. Because a profession of Christ in Christianity is not just Savior, but it's Lord. Remember Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the gospel is certainly more than that, yes, but it's never less than that. And that's the important part here. When you read Romans 10:9, you have to see that confession, confessing Jesus as Lord, that's a statement of submission. That's a statement of obedience. You're saying, I have come underneath you. And if that's not your understanding of Jesus, then you need to be reacquainted with the Jesus of the Bible. Because either Jesus is your Lord or he isn't. There's no middle ground. He can't be your Savior but not also be your Lord. And if your mouth says he's Lord but your life says he isn't, then what we looked at last week and called hypocrisy, that's what applies to you. James, writing about faith and works, would call it a delusion. A delusion. When someone says they have saving faith, but their life is void of the accompanying evidence of salvation. And as much as a hypocrite might want his speech to sound loud, their life speaks louder. And the fruit of their life is born the fruit of their heart is born into their life. That's what last week was all about, verses 43 through 45 of Luke 6. The good trees producing good fruit, the bad trees producing bad fruit. And so when Jesus is Lord of your life reflects his lordship. When the gospel brings salvation, it is transformative. The Bible teaches that all over the place. John 10:25 through 28 says this, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. 1 Peter 1 and 2, Peter speaking to the churches abroad, scattered, he says, they're chosen according to, verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ. A true profession has a life that reflects that it has had the correct object of its faith, Jesus the Lord. That's what God does every single time he saves. He changes you. And Jesus is going to prove this using two illustrations. That's what Jesus would have us consider, two builders. And I want you to notice this, the commonality of these two before we look at them separately. They're both groups that hear. That's what connects them. That means we're talking about people who are in the proximity of Jesus and his words. They stay, in our day, in the confines of the church. Because at the end of the day, they're willing to say what? Lord, Lord. These are not people who are just out on the street that when you say, hey, would you like to hear the gospel? They want, I want nothing to do with Jesus. These are people who say, Lord, Lord. And they use their mouths to publicly confess that. But we'll see, they have different objects of their faith. Let's look at the first one, who builds his house on the foundation of the rock, verses 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building his house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Here's the opposite of a problematic profession. It's coming to Jesus, hearing his words, and doing them. I love how simple that is. It's just straightforward. It's not fantastical. It's not complex. You read it and go, I get that. Jesus is setting forth right here that he does have an expectation for his disciples. And thankfully, it's not this silent one. I hate silent expectations, right? Where you're like, I'm feeling the pressure. I don't know what's going on. I think they're treating me one way, but I don't know what's happening. I'm trying to suss out from them exactly if I'm measuring up or not. Jesus just tells you, plain forward, this is what a true disciple is. A genuine profession is. Come, hear, do. John 14, 15 says this. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. But then notice the last little phrase there of verse 47. I will show you whom he is like. Jesus is going to give us critical insight into something about this person with this simple illustration of building a house. I will show you whom he is like. Let's see what a true disciple is like. Now, what do you expect to follow at this point? What do you expect to have him go on and show you? I think it would be easy to expect this laundry list of good works, wouldn't it? This little laundry list of holy living, their praying, their tithing, their charity, their good deeds, whatever you want to throw in there. But that's not what we get at all. What do we get? Look at verse 48 once again. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Ask yourself the question, what does this man see as the most important thing? What does he see as necessary? What's his main goal as he builds this house? That he has the right foundation. He digs, he goes deep. You could say he excavates. Why? Because he knows if his foundation is not the rock, it's totally useless. If he doesn't have the rock, he's got nothing. He may have built a house, but it's good for nothing. Because what happens? Disaster strikes, the flood hits, and boom, everything is wiped away. So what is Jesus getting at here? Is he getting at this man's works? No, he's entirely focusing us on what? That this man has faith in a particular object. What Jesus wants to highlight about true discipleship with a true profession is that its faith has found its resting place on the rock, Jesus himself. That is Christianity, brothers and sisters. Faith that has only one true object, Jesus Christ. For what Jesus has done, living his perfect life, dying in our place, rising again in victory over sin and death, is the only hope that sinful humanity could ever have. Every Christian knows that they're guilty for their sins. If you're a Christian this morning, you know that it would be right and righteous for God to condemn you. You know that you deserve God's wrath to be poured out on you because you're that wicked. You know that. You, not Hitler, not Stalin, you, me. Our sins condemn us. But God has forgiven us of all our sins because of Jesus' shed blood. The Bible says you've been justified. Your sentence of guilt has been changed from guilty to forgiven. Your penalty has been paid by Jesus on the cross because he was willing to stand in your place and give himself for your sin. And in this, he makes you right with God. Consider the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a moment. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. You have God's righteousness, all of it. What an amazing reality that is. What a glorious God that we've come to hear from this morning, that you no longer stand as a sinner before God, but you're entirely righteous. Entirely righteous. Not a speck of sin remaining, just righteousness. Saturated in Christ's righteousness so that God's wrath is satiated on your behalf. All of it Jesus's, none of it your own, and therefore not lacking. Christian, you have rock solid faith. And that's not describing how good your faith is. Don't misunderstand me. It's describing how true the object of your faith is. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an immovable anchor. The righteousness of Jesus cannot be overcome by the torrents of this life, whether sin or temptation or evils and suffering that you may experience. What a grace of God that this is the anchor of our soul. Jesus, not you. Sometimes we get confused here and we go, I must have rock solid faith in myself to hold fast to Jesus. But that's just not the truth. John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And then in verse 39, it says this, now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Christian, you have rock solid faith. Praise be to God that he keeps our faith and saves us, not because our faith was great, but because Jesus is so sure. Because your faith will not be strong enough to keep you from the storms of this life. But Christ's power, it will hold you fast. Even weak faith with the right object is enough faith because its foundation holds firm. Faith in Christ is rock solid faith. The foundation of Christ is unshakable. And so we see here that what's true of Jesus' disciples is they do what he says, but they trust in him. And that's why. It's not because they're so great, but because Jesus' victory through the gospel is such a powerful force. Hearing, doing. Jesus shows what true disciples look like. Faith in him, in him alone. But when faith is in the wrong place, it is ruinous faith. Look at verse 49. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Here's the second hearer, the one who does not act, the one who only says, Lord, Lord. Again, another illustration of a builder. And what we see here is if someone hears Jesus' words and does not obey Jesus' words, we actually find out and see an evaluation of that person. Now, as we read the two, 48 and then 49, did you notice the difference between the two builders? What happens in the first? The first has the right foundation. The second has none. Notice that they both have buildings. They both have buildings. But the second one doesn't worry about that foundation. It's not that he lacks faith. He still has faith. What does he have his faith in? His building. He went and built a building. He's not worried about the surface because he goes, it doesn't matter what surface I put my house on, I'm going to build it well enough to stand. And what does it lead to? Great ruin. Because the disaster comes just like with the first, but with the second, the result is totally different because the object of their faith is totally different. The river bursts against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house was clay. I think the image of the original hearer would have been thinking that this person built their house on hardened clay. I think I just said clay. We're supposed to say great. Forgive me. He builds his house on hardened clay, which seems sure and solid. And if you think you're a great builder, you think, this will do. But what happens when winter rains fall down on clay, no matter how hard it is? It becomes chocolate pudding. And a house that sits on chocolate pudding, doesn't matter how much faith you may have placed in your building of that house, it sinks and it's destroyed. That's Jesus' warning. So we see here that faith in anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness is ruinous faith. And that has great consequence. Jesus doesn't minimize that. He doesn't say, well, you just made a mistake. You should have done better. You know, he says, no, there is determined fate, and that is hell. That's judgment. There's no coming back from this. There's no do-over. My favorite command on a keyboard, Control-Z, Control-Z. I'm in Canada. Whew. We might want to think that that exists in the afterlife, but it doesn't. It's a one-way street. And so if your faith is not in Christ alone for salvation, you have a problematic profession. And your life will end in ruin. You will die and you will be judged by God and thrown into hell for all eternity. There's no other outcome. There's no sugarcoating that, friends. God will not turn a blind eye to your sin because you thought you were good or nice to people. He will not grant you grace because you came to church and kept a pew warm or a seat. He will not show you kindness because you gave into the offering. He will not be merciful even though you prayed for help in tough times. He will not offer you leniency because you are better than the people around you. If your faith is in anything but Christ alone, you will be found guilty for every thought and deed. That's what makes this question so haunting, I think. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's comprehensive, doing what he says. That's what's happening in your heart as well. That's what's happening in private. We want to relegate that to just what people see, to just that goodness that we put up in front of people. But Jesus is going even after at what? What happens when no one is watching? Every thought and deed in private. When you think you're safe because you can keep up your good works on the outside and people think you're good enough, God still sees what's happening on the inside. Why do you call him Lord and not do what he says? These illustrations teach us that there's a difference between a hearer of the word and a doer of the word, and that difference is the object of their faith. That is the difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. Again, it's not that they don't have faith. It's that one trusts in God alone and the other trusts in himself. And so you have a choice before you today. You have heard Jesus and now you must make a choice. And you will. Even if you think, I'm just going to push this off, that's a no. So what response would Jesus expect? What is the right response to this? Let me start with the wrong one. Here's how self-righteousness responds to this. It starts focusing on its fruit and begins tending to that. It looks and goes, oh, you're right, I'm not a doer of the word. And so I'm going to improve myself until what? I can say things are okay. I'm going to put a ton of effort into changing my fruit. But the problem is they're still not touching the root. It's faith in faithfulness. Its eyes are still on self. And Jesus still is not the foundation of that heart. So the opposite is then what? Change the root. Place your faith in Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you say you're a Christian, what do you trust in? And maybe once upon a time you prayed a prayer and your faith is in that prayer and not Jesus. May that not be so. May your hope never be in the good works you've done since praying that prayer, but only in the death and resurrection of Jesus the Lord. And if your heart's been exposed to today, even by the word of God, may Jesus grant you so much grace to repent and trust in him. I remind you, he loves hypocrites. Even you, even me. And so confess your sin and trust in him. Trust in his forgiveness. Bring your ruined rags of self-righteousness and throw them at his feet so that you might have his spotless, pure, and perfect righteous robes. The very robes of Jesus the Son. I want to invite the deacons forward this morning and the worship team back up. We're going to celebrate this truth in our fellowship around the Lord's table.